Well, it was only a couple of years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, where you could hear preschoolers almost everywhere, and it wasn't just them, joined by others, singing along with Elsa from the movie Frozen, these words, "It's time to see what I can do. It's time to see what I can't see. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. I am one with the wind and the sky. Let it go. Let it go. You'll never see me cry. Here I stand and here I stay. Let the storm rage on." And the enthusiasm with which young ones sang that song was significant, and yet at the same time, there was something sad about it. Because the anthem that was put on the lips of young children was in many ways what has been called the cultural DNA of the time in which we live, the cultural air in which we breathe. Hear it again. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. Robert Bella, a number of years ago, coined the expression to describe what he said was the kind of cultural heartbreak of life in modern North America, and he called it expressive individualism. The idea that we all have a right, you know, even stronger, we all have an obligation to define our own identity, and then on the basis of the definition we have of our own identity, to live it out boldly with authenticity. And the great need of our time is authenticity to your self-understanding of who you are. And we hear it in those phrases that echo through Disney movies almost entirely, but in our whole culture. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Create your own identity. Follow your dreams. Define your own truth. That last one always strikes me as intriguing. I'm living my truth, or you all have your own truth, which is, of course, an oxymoron. Truth is truth, whether it's yours or somebody else's, but not in terms of our culture, and that's where we see so many things moving in this particular direction. We see it in terms of the way we understand gender and sexuality, or at least what is claimed upon us, that biology is not the rule. It's your own sense of who you are and what is going on that is within that. Now, individualism is in some way bound up with the Christian gospel. That is, the idea that I am personally and directly accountable to God Himself was something that was born with the truth of the gospel. But expressive individualism, which is our kind of cultural heartbeat, is something quite different. Listen again to the end of the song and the way it ends. Let it go, let it go. That perfect girl is gone. Here I stand. Let it go. I found it ironic as I read those words. Here I stand. Because they echoed another man who 500 years ago stood on trial alone in front of a group of people and said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And when Martin Luther said, "Here I stand," he was standing in a very different place than Elsa was standing when she's saying, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me." For Martin Luther, as the expression of a Christian disciple, "Here I stand" meant, "Here I stand captive to the Lord Jesus and to the Word of God. I'm not free to be whoever I want to be. I am free to be who He's made me to be." And as Jesus said, "If the Son makes you free, you're really free." So the call of the gospel is not to individualism so much as it's to discipleship, to following the Lord Jesus, even when it becomes costly. Now, the people who lived in the time that Peter was living and to whom he is writing were struggling with the reality that to follow Christ put them on a different course than the culture in which they were living. And it was costly. There were things that they were going to encounter because of it. And in the same way, in increasing ways, for us to be followers of Christ will mean walking against the current rather than with the current. Not to follow the cultural DNA, but to follow the biblical DNA of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So I want you to turn with me this morning to the next part of the book of 1 Peter as we're walking our way through it. We're in chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 to 6. And Peter is describing, and he's been talking about the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And now he, in certain sense, brings it home to where these people are living their lives. So 1 Peter chapter 4, and for those of you who are with us this morning and haven't been for a bit, we are walking our way through the book of 1 Peter. And in chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm reading the English Standard Version, we read this. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, the same insight. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as, and this really picks up the arm yourselves, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, in your body, no longer for human passions, human desires, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the pagans, the Gentiles, the unbelievers want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debaucheries, same flood of wild living, would put it more simply than that. And they malign you. Actually, the word is they blaspheme. We'll come back to that later. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, according to people, as they translate it, the way people are, they might also live in the spirit according to God, as it's rendered here, in the way God does. Now, for those of you who've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been in chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, which have some of the most fascinating puzzles to try and interpret in all of the New Testament. And I'm not going to go back and deal with that, but I want you to notice two things that are central in that passage. First of all, it centers on Christ. And it begins by talking Christ suffered. And then it goes on, suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then it goes on to talk about his resurrection and his ascension over all things. So we've talked about the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord and King. That's the major thrust of what Peter is saying in that difficult passage. And in the midst of it, he also talks about baptism. And he reminds us of what baptism of a Christ follower means. To be baptized as a Christ follower is to declare that I have a new allegiance, that Jesus is my Lord, and that I have a new identity. I am a new person in Christ. As it were, the floods have gone over me, symbolized by the waters of baptism, and I come out of that into the new life that Christ has given me. And I am alive now in him. Now Peter picks that up, and he begins to talk about what the implications are that we are people who have gone through the flood of God's judgment in Christ, so that we're now new people on the other side of the flood. Just like Noah went through the flood and entered into the new world, so we have entered into the new world, and yet there are challenges to it. So he begins, and he's going to tell us three things in this passage. Faithful living now as a follower of Christ means that we need to have right thinking so we can have right living. And then he's going to say, faithful living as a follower of Christ means looking ahead, living forward, rather than looking backward to the way we used to live. And then he's going to say in verses 5 and 6 that faithful living involves looking to the ultimate and not just to the immediate. in terms of what is going on in our life. Now, look at verse 1 again, and I want you to notice the central sentence in that. So he begins by saying, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's his central command in this verse. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Now, the word arm is the word weaponize yourself. So it's referring to the fact and saying that we're in a battle. He's talked about that in an earlier passage back in chapter 2 and verse 11 when he said, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to keep away from fleshly desires that made war against the soul. So arm yourselves is saying you're in a battle and you need to put the armor on. And then he says, arm yourself with this same way of thinking. Well, it's interesting that the word there is your way of thinking. So the weapon is to be what goes on in our minds and in our heads. If we do not think right, we cannot live right. It's the kind of thing that Paul says in the book of Romans when he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. So the point here is that you need to think in a particular way. So he says, have the same insight, the same way of thinking. The same way of thinking as what? Well, or who? Well, since Christ suffered in the flesh. So he takes us back not to the risen Christ in heaven, but to the suffering Christ on the cross. And there's several things that we might say about Christ suffered on the cross. He died a real death. He died in the will of God. He died undeservedly. It was unjust. Now, he did it by taking our sins on himself, but humanly speaking, he died unjustly, unrighteously. It was a travesty of judgment that put him on the cross. But he also, in the midst of that, chapter 2, verse 23, has said he entrusted himself to God. So the mindset of Jesus is, the will of God may lead me sometimes to suffer unrighteously. And I need to entrust myself to God in those times of unrighteousness. This is the way Jesus was doing, because on the other side of suffering is ultimate victory. He suffered because he knew that God was going to raise him from the dead and he would be exalted and enter into all of the glory of heaven. And in a certain way, that's the attitude that Paul or Peter wants us to enter into life with. He's talking about living in a suffering world, and we're going to see it in this passage. This is the theme all the way through here. You are living in a place where you have, because of your relationship to Christ, become outsiders in the community. You've been marginalized by your faith and trust in Christ. And you're living cross-grained to the culture. You've become like, and some of you younger ones will have no idea of this, but one of the great words in the past was, you've become like the sound of scraping nails on a chalkboard in front of a classroom. And those of us who endured those times know that that could just make every hair in your body stand up on edge. That's how people are going to receive your message oftentimes. You were like that scraping fingernail that's making that noise to them. But he says, first of all, you need to understand that it is and often is the will of God for you to suffer undeservedly. Not just in general terms, but because you're a Christ follower. And in the midst of that, you need to entrust yourself to God. And beyond that, you need to realize that the suffering is not the end. That you are called to follow Christ in suffering because you're also going to be following him in victory and in glory. So that's the main thing that he's saying in this first part of verse 1. That since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same insight he did as he went to the cross. He knew he was suffering. He knew he was suffering unrighteously. He knew he was in the will of the Father as he did it. He knew that he had entrusted himself to God. The last words he said, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And he also knew that on the other side of suffering lay victory and glory. Arm yourself with that same insight. And then, as he did back in this previous chapter, he throws what the British would call a spanner into the works. He says this, and we look back and said, "Because he who suffered in the flesh has been freed from sin." Oh, what? So I'm not going to go into all of the interpretations of this particular verse, but I do want you to understand what some people have thought. Some have thought that it means that if you suffer, you no longer will sin. Well, the first most obvious thing to say is no. Suffering often makes people bitter and not better. Isn't that true? We all know people who've suffered and they've suffered unrighteously and they are never going to let go of that. I mean, they were wounded, they were done wrong by, and they cling to that like a lifesaver to define their whole life. And they are bitter at God and they are bitter at people and they're... So it can't mean that, because we know it, that isn't the way it works. So some say this must be talking about Christ. Christ suffered that he might cease from sin. And then that doesn't work, does it? Because he never sinned. So it can't be saying Christ suffered and he no longer deals with sin. So then others suggest, well, it means something like what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about we've died with Christ and we've risen to new life in Christ. And that comes closer, I think, but I'm not sure that it's what Peter is saying. So let me suggest what I think. And I'm also with the main majority of commentators here, but anybody who claims to know for sure is kidding you. But what this passage is saying, I think, is this, that here you are, and you're facing a situation, and you know you're being mistreated, and you've got a choice at that point. You can simply, like Peter, deny that you knew the Lord, or you can deny that moral challenge that's coming, and you can fit with the crowd, and you can go with the flow. Now, if you make that choice, you are deepening your commitment to sin and rebellion. But when you say, no, I can't, no, I won't, and when you submit to unrighteous suffering, in some way internally, you turn a corner in your relationship to sin. It doesn't mean you're sinless from that point, but you've, as it were, put a stake in the ground and said, I'm living against the current. And you've made it more difficult for yourself to submit to sin in the future. You've made a break with sin in the sense, not that it never is there any longer because of what he's going to say in this next passage and what he said earlier in this passage. I quoted to you earlier what it says in chapter 2, that you need to abstain from worldly lusts that wage war against the soul. And in this passage, he'll be saying, don't go back to that pattern of life that you used to once live. So he's not saying it's ended, but he's saying, suffering as Christ suffered in the will of God and entrusting yourself to the Lord makes a huge difference inwardly. I know in my own life, I can look back on times when God enabled me to say no, when it was costly and difficult in human terms. But those are the times I look back on and think, that was a turning point in my life. It was a change of direction in terms of where I was going. And that brings us into verse 2, which tells us that as a follower of Christ, we have made a new principle our priority. And that principle is that we're no longer going to live on the basis of desire, but we're going to live on the basis of the will of God as the supreme concern for our life. So notice how Peter puts it in that context. To live the rest of the time in the flesh, in your body. no longer for human passions, no longer for human desires, but for the will of God. Now, what Peter is saying is the standard basis on which people live their life is on the basis of desires. There's nothing wrong with desires. They are planted by God. They are given by God. And yet, at the same time, those very desires that are given by God have been infected by sin. From the very moment when Eve had a desire for the fruit that God had forbidden, what was the essence of Eve's sin? She chose to live on the basis of her desires rather than on the basis of the will of God. Isn't that what it was? And she allowed desire to become the master in her life. And one of the things the Bible tells us is desire is a wonderful servant, but it is a terrible master because it's like taking some narcotic. It begins to feed on itself and becomes addictive. I do my own thing. I live my own life. I make my own rules. The anthem of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. But what about God's way? So here's what Peter warns us against. Back in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, don't be conformed to the passions, the desires of your former ignorance, your old life. But as he who has called you is holy, be holy in all your manner of life. Or as I've already quoted from chapter 2, when he says, stay away, abstain from the desires of the flesh, from fleshly desires which make war against your soul. And here he says, live the rest of your life on the basis of human desires. Let me just reinforce that in one other place. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, and the King James says the lust, the word is the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not as of the Father, but is of the world. So what he's saying is the world, the culture, says you have a desire, feed it, live it out. And watch the commercials. If you're watching some of the basketball today later on, just watch the commercials. What's their message? Live on the basis of your desires. Go for it. Paul says, no, don't live the rest. Peter says, no, don't live the rest of your life on the basis of desires. Live it on the basis of the will of God. God has made it clear what his will is. And so there, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, that you may carry out, you may know what is his will, which is good and perfect and acceptable. Or the last verse of the verses in 1 John that I quoted, chapter 2, verse 17 says, having said the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, it says, but the world passes away and its desires. But he or she who does the will of God abides forever. So it may mean suffering. It may mean the cross. It may mean unjust suffering. But right living begins with right thinking that the will of God is my call. It's what Jesus said. Hebrews quotes him as he comes into the world. He says, lo, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. So now Peter, having said that first principle that following Christ means right thinking about the will of God and a commitment to the will of God, even when it's costly. That leads to right living. And now he talks about right living. And he says right living means looking forward and not looking back. Because we're to live on the basis of the will of God because, as he puts it in his classic understatement, you've spent enough time already living out your desires. Now he puts it in a little bit different English than that, or Greek in the case that's here. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the pagans want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And he says, you used to join them in a flood of wild living. So he said, I want to think of where you've come from. You've come from pagan roots. And in those pagan roots, you knew what it was to feed every desire that you could. Sexual desires, and he lists the sexual desires, or a couple of words describe that. And then just excessive living with drunkenness and wild parties and these other things that are going on. And then idolatry, for you it meant living in the temple. Pardon me, in the various pagan temples and living out those pagan lifestyles. And Peter would say the same thing to us. You live in a society that's surrounded by the idea that there's no rules to our sexual behavior and to our sexual practices. If it feels good, do it. And we celebrate, well, even St. Paddy's Day yesterday. What's the symbol of St. Paddy's Day? It's as much as you can drink if you're of that particular persuasion. The color green and the drink beer. That's, and it's not because it's Irish, it's because every group has some way from whether it's Mardi Gras in New Orleans or whatever. There's all kinds of excuses. And what happens here, just up the highway a bit, stays there because it's an excuse to throw off restraint and do things you wouldn't do otherwise. And idolatry. Well, our idolatries don't usually involve worshiping false gods. But we have all kinds of idols in our culture, whether it's celebrities or whether it's athletes or whether it's finances or these other things that we pursue. And Paul is saying, I'm sorry, Peter is saying, listen, when you don't live the way you used to live, people think it's strange. They don't understand. I mean, the crowd you used to go with, and some of you know this very well. Hey, come on, join. No, I don't do that anymore. Or however you have a way of saying. And you're out of step. And you're made to feel out of step. And at first, they just will rag on you a little bit. Come on. And then they begin to get annoyed because, well, she's gone holy on us. And it turns from just they think it's strange to they feel in some way it is threatening to them. And they begin to slander you. That's the word he uses. It's translated malign, but in the ESV, the word is blasphemeo. And they begin to slander you, and I think the word doesn't have you at the end of it because they also begin to say things about this God that you worship. I can still remember comments that were made at me back when I was in high school or I was at university playing rugby and wouldn't join in some of the things that were being done. And these kind of, you know, underhanded, they didn't go out of their ways, slandered in different ways and made it clear that you were strange and an outsider. And that's what Peter says, that we need to recognize that that kind of living style is going to irritate and annoy, and in some places in the world, it's going to call for far more than that. So we know that there are places in the world, if you're a follower of Christ and you declare it in baptism, there's going to be a family honor issue and they are going to seek your death. And in other places, it's going to be that you're just not welcome to have that belief or to share that belief. In our culture, in some places, you better not, if you're in certain positions, in certain faculties, I've been told by people who are in that position, you better not let it be known that you're a follower of Christ, because you will never get tenure in that kind of context. These are not things that are foreign. They're just done more subtly in a culture such as we live in. So Peter says, you can't live looking back. You've got to live looking forward and looking on to what God has called you. In the middle of the second century, a man named Justin And he's called Justin Martyr, so you know how that turned out. He writes to one of the leading officials who was attacking him, and he said, "We who formerly delighted in sexual misconduct now embrace chastity alone. We who formerly used magical arts," referring to idolatry and various pagan religions, "dedicate ourselves to the one good and uncreated God. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now bring that what we have brought into a common stock and share with everyone in need. We who hated and destroyed one another and would not live with people of a different tribe because of their different customs, now since the coming of Christ share the same fire with them," meaning we stand around the meal and cook with them. "We pray for our enemies. We attempt to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live according to the good precepts of Christ. This is so that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, who is the ruler of all." Now, there's a Christian brother from almost 2,000 years ago talking about what it means that we're not living looking back to where we used to live. We're looking forward. There's a classic illustration of somebody who chose to look back instead of look forward in the Bible. And the New Testament reminds us of it in just three simple words. Remember Lot's wife. Sodom and Gomorrah was going up in flames, and she looks back and knows the judgment of God because she's fallen into that danger of looking back rather than living forward into the will of God. So faithful living calls us to think right so we might live right. It calls us to live forward into the new life Christ has given, not being pulled back into the old life that we used to live. And then in verses 5 and 6, he ends by saying simply, we need to live for the ultimate and not the immediate. What he is saying when he comes to verse 5 is, these people who have so much to say and whom you're tempted to listen to as they slander you and disparage you in their various ways, and all of us, we don't like to be left out. We don't like not to belong. We don't like to be pushed out of the framework. There's a human instinct in that that wants to be accepted, but he's saying, listen, those who have so many words to describe you won't have the last word. They will give an account to the God who judges the living and the dead. That they will be accountable to God himself for what they say. There was an idea in the pagan world that if God didn't judge you in this life, then you weren't accountable what happened after death. But Peter uses a phrase that says he will judge the living and the dead to say that death does not remove you from accountability. It doesn't remove you from coming under the judgment of God. And they look like they're in power now, and they're the great majority, and they look like they're riding high, but one day they will stand before the judge of the universe. We're not sure whether Peter is thinking of God the Father when he says the one who will judge the living and the dead. He talks about God as the judge twice earlier in this book, and he's referring to God the Father. But in Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, he describes the Lord Jesus as the one who will judge all. Regardless, every human being will give an account to God, and there are no exemptions. But at the same time, we need to understand in the immediate things will look different from that. So he has this puzzling statement that begins verse 6. I'm quite happy to get past this verse because between 3:18 and 4:6, there's these eye-popping statements and you think, what does Peter mean by that? And here's another one. He says, for the gospel, I better put on my glasses so I can read it properly. This is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead. Now, what does he mean by that? And some have said, well, it means that after you die, you will have a second chance. And there'll be another opportunity to hear the gospel after you're dead. That's the sort of main view. But the problem is it says the gospel was preached, and it's talking about a past time. And the idea that there's a second opportunity after death is found nowhere else in the Bible. It is appointed man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So it's almost impossible that that could be what Peter means. What it's more likely to mean is Peter is saying in a somewhat awkward way that there are believers who are now dead. And as we'll see in this next verse, in the next part of the verse, as far as human concerns, they died just like everyone else. Mike Lawrence passed away this morning. There was nothing distinctive about his death. He died and life ended. Physically, what happened there was exactly the same as it happens to anybody else. So from a human point of view, we die and death is the end. But the dead in Christ, the gospel was preached to them and they believed in Christ. So what the statement is saying that the gospel was preached to those, and one translation adds in a word to make the point clear, whether they should have or not, I think it makes the point right. For the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. When they heard the gospel, they were fully alive and they received the gospel. We use terms like this. We might say, for example, that President Trump built a financial empire in New York. And we recognize, he wasn't president then. But we're speaking of his current condition and what he did before that. So in the same way, the gospel was preached to those who were dead. That is, they're now dead, but they heard the gospel when they're alive and they responded to the gospel. And here's the end point of it. So that in human terms, they died like human beings die. And you look on and you think, that's the end. But notice how the verse ends. But they live in the Spirit according to God. Physically, they die. And it looks like that the end. But in the realm of the Spirit, in the realm of what God has done in their heart, they are living in the presence of God, enjoying the life of God. So even when it was announced that Mike had died this morning and there was a groan, and I understand the groan, but there's another part of a believer that says, yay! He's free of his suffering and he's alive in the presence of the Lord, and he's more alive than he's ever been because he's in the Spirit with God forever. And what Peter is saying to us, don't live for the immediate. Live in terms of the ultimate. If you've then been risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on things below. Because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, but when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, you shall appear with him in glory. But even before the resurrection, you are alive in the Spirit with God. Death is not the end for the believer. That's the very reason the gospel was preached to you, so that you might enter into the eternal life that comes from God himself. And that changes things. Because if it's true that I follow Jesus into suffering, and sometimes that suffering will be unjust, and for some of you, you know what that is. You know what it is to have been following Christ, and that meant that you were cut off from family. Some of you have known what it is to follow Christ and have to turn down a business opportunity and lose a significant opportunity and maybe do great harm to your business because you knew that would not be obedient to Christ. Others of you know what it is to follow Christ and to have belonged to a group and now feel ostracized and put out with from them. Some of you have known what it is to be in a marriage in which your partner because they will not bow the knee to Jesus ultimately decides, no, can't be part of this, won't be part of this. And Peter is calling us with the gospel to understand that the immediate may be the road to Calvary. But in 2 weeks, we will celebrate Easter and remember the life of our risen Lord forever and enter into all that Christ has appropriated for us who are his people. We follow Christ now on the road to suffering. But after we've suffered for a little while, he'll say in chapter 12, he will sanctify us, glorify us, establish us fully. Eye has not seen or ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And I need to keep my eye on the eternal. I need to live like Abraham, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and to trust him. So, Father, help us to do that. You know the different issues that we face in different parts of our life. Help us to think right so that we might live right. Help us to live forward and not look behind. Help us to look forward far enough to see the ultimate and not just the immediate. And through it all, help us to entrust our lives to a good and gracious God, in whose name we pray. Amen.